As we left our Father in Heaven's presence and entered this world, we brought with us a priceless, sacred, premortal, and eternal gift. It is this gift, the gift of agency, about which I wish to speak. Agency is the power to think, choose, and act for ourselves. It comes with endless opportunities, accompanied by responsibility and consequences. It is a blessing and a burden. Using this gift of agency wisely is critical today because never in the world's history have God's children been so blessed or so blatantly confronted with so many choices. Life was simpler years ago in my hometown on the Canadian prairie. Our phone number was one digit, 3. We had one black and white movie that came from the larger town of Cardston every Thursday night. Mail came Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, unless it snowed hard. Unless there was one main road. 3 miles west was our farm. 20 miles east on that same road was the Cardston Temple. There weren't many other roads to choose or places to go. Today there are infinite telephone numbers, movies of all kinds and colors, email at our fingertips 24 hours a day, and many roads that relentlessly call for our judgment. Our environment is flooded with choices. But our purpose for being here on earth has never changed. The Lord told Abraham that he sent us to earth to see if we would do what he asked us to do. Choice becomes inescapable. The world's two opposing forces seek our commitment. On the one hand, there is the reality of Satan, and on the other, the more powerful love of the Savior. Lehi teaches us that if there was no opposition, there would be no righteousness nor wickedness, neither good nor bad. We can't act for ourselves if there is no choice. To become a committed follower of Christ, we must have the option to reject him. So Satan is permitted to exercise his power, and yielding our will to God can sometimes become difficult. Yet it is in this exercise of acting for ourselves that we grow. C.S. Lewis said, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later." Lewis goes on, "Christ, because he is the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. I remember asking my parents if I could do certain things. Their response never varied. You have been taught. You know how we feel about that. But you will have to decide for yourself." Yet deciding for oneself dictates consequences, which are not always what we want. We want the freedom without consequences. And so, too often, we try to stand neutral, undecided, and uncommitted. It is in this atmosphere that we become vulnerable to the influence of Satan. King Ahab and his people in northern Israel tell us about neutrality and indecision. The Lord's hand was stayed because the people would not decide who to worship, Jehovah or Baal. Baal is another name for Satan. The Lord sent Elijah the prophet with this clear message. "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The scriptures say the people answered him not a word. They didn't want the responsibility of making a commitment. You remember the story. Elijah challenged them to a test to see who is God. They would each pray to their God to see which would burn up the offering on the altar. When the priests called mightily to their idol, they were left unheard and unsupported. In stark contrast, one lone prophet of the true and living God was not only heard, he was magnified in his efforts. When Elijah petitioned his God, the fire of the Lord came down and consumed everything, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and it licked up the water in the trench. Following this exhibition, the people said, "The Lord, he is the God." And then the scriptures say the priests of Baal were killed. There were no unbelievers still alive in northern Israel that day. Choices would not be a dilemma if good were rewarded as quickly and spectacularly as was Elijah, or if wrongdoing meant immediate death. But it is not that simple when our work is to increase our faith. Our faith and commitment are tested when the world offers tempting and enticing alternatives that can turn our faces from the Lord's kingdom. Some would like to live in that eternal city and still keep a summer home in Babylon. If we are not consciously and deliberately choosing the kingdom of God, we will in fact be moving backwards as the kingdom of God moves forward boldly, nobly, and independent. Choosing which way we face will determine our blessings or our burdens. The Lord invites us to cast our burdens on Him, and He will sustain us. While Mormon warns, the devil will not support his children. A young man I love with all my heart said to me, "No one can tell me what to do. I am in charge of my own life." He has the mistaken idea that to be independent and free, he must oppose God's will. Where then will his strength come? Brother James E. Talmage says of Jesus, "He was all that a boy should be, for his development was unretarded by the dragging weight of sin. He loved and obeyed the truth, and therefore was free." Making right choices frees us and blesses us, even in choosing what may appear trivial in our lives. A friend thought the Lord was too involved in his life. He said, "I can't take all those absolutes in the church that tell me I must do this. I can't do that." My friend did not see that those absolutes are evidence of our Father's vigilant care. Isn't it incredible? There are 6 billion people on this planet, and Heavenly Father cares what I watch for entertainment. And He cares what I eat and drink. He cares how I dress and how I earn and spend my money. He cares what I do and don't do. Heavenly Father cares about my happiness. Our Father's caring comes in so many ways, and we have only to listen and live for it. Someone said, "If we have not chosen the kingdom of God first, it will in the end make no difference what we have chosen instead." Because our purpose here on earth has not changed, nor will it ever, our Father steadily and regularly supplies us with additional gifts to make our world safe and strengthen our wise use of agency. Think about the gift of prayer, opportunities to be heard and understood. Think about the gift of the Holy Ghost, who will show us all the things that we should do. Think about sacred covenants we have made, the scriptures, priesthood, and patriarchal blessings. Think about the ultimate gift of the atonement and its reminder in the sacrament that blankets us with love and hope and grace. These gifts help us use our agency wisely to return back to our heavenly home, where eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Today there are many roads, but like my hometown, there is only one main road, the straight and narrow. Acknowledging our tendency to wander in strange roads, we plead to the Lord through this hymn. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." I close with a prayer of Nephi, speaking for you and for me. "Oh, Lord, wilt thou not shut the gates of thy righteousness before me, that I may walk in the path of the low valley, that I may be strict in the plain road. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
I speak to our children and our youth. and ask that you tell your parents and grandparents to sit quietly and not disturb us for a few minutes while we talk. I want to pass to you something I learned from my brother, which has been like a shield and a protection to me. I've spoken of it before, but not in the detail that I will today. I graduated from flight training and received my silver wings 2 days before my 20th birthday. Later, I was stationed at Langley Field, Virginia, as co-pilot on a selected B-24 bomber crew trained to use a new secret weapon, radar. My brother, Colonel Leon C. Packer, was stationed at the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. A much decorated B-24 pilot, he became a brigadier general in the Air Force. While I was at Langley Field, the war in Europe ended, and so we were ordered to the Pacific. I spent a few days with Leon in Washington before shipping out for combat. He told me of things he had learned under fire. He flew from North Africa to the Ploiești oil fields in Romania. Very few of those planes returned. On April the 16th, 1943, he was captain of a B-24 bomber returning to England after a raid in Europe. His plane, the Yardbird, was heavily damaged by flak and dropped out of formation. Then they were alone and came under heavy attack from fighters. His one-page account of that experience says, number three engine was smoking and the prop ran away. Number four fuel line was shot out. Right aileron cables and stabilizer cables were shot out. Rudders partially locked. Radio shot out. Extremely large holes in the right wing. Flaps shot out. Entire rear part of the fuselage filled with holes. Hydraulic system shot out. Tail turret out. A history of the 8th Air Force, published just 2 years ago, gives a detailed account of that flight written by one of the crew. With one engine on fire, the other three lost power. They were going down. The alarm bell ordered that they bail out. The bombardier, the only one able to get out, parachuted into the English Channel. The pilots left their seats and made their way toward the bomb bay to bail out. Suddenly, Leon heard an engine cough and sputter. He quickly climbed back to his seat and coaxed enough power to the engines to reach the coast of England. Then the engines failed and they crashed. The landing gear was shorn off on the brow of the hill. The plane plowed through trees and crumbled. Dirt filled the fuselage. Amazingly, though some were terribly wounded, all aboard survived. The bombardier was lost, but he probably saved the lives of the other nine. When smoke poured from the engines and a parachute appeared, the fighters stopped their attack. That was not the only time Leon had crash-landed. As we visited, he told me how he was able to hold himself together under fire. He said, I have a favorite hymn, and he named it. And when things got rough, I would sing it silently to myself. And there came a faith and an assurance that kept me on course. He sent me off to combat with that lesson. In the spring of 1945, I was able to test that lesson Leon had taught me those months before. The war in the Pacific ended before we reached the Philippines, and we were ordered to Japan. One day, we flew out of Atsugi Airfield near Yokohama in a B-17 bomber bound for Guam to pick up a beacon light. After 9 hours in the air, we let down through the clouds to find ourselves hopelessly lost. Our radio was out. We were, as it turned out, in a typhoon. Flying just above the ocean, we began a search pattern. In that desperate situation, I remembered the words of my brother. I learned that you can pray and even sing without making a sound. After some time, we pulled up over a line of rocks jutting out of the water. Could they be part of the chain of the Mariana Islands? We followed them. Soon Tinian Island loomed ahead, and we landed with literally seconds of fuel in the tank. As we headed down the runway, the engines one by one stopped. I learned that both prayer and music can be very silent and very personal. Now, while that experience was dramatic, the greater value of Leon's lesson came later in everyday life, when I faced the same temptation you young people and children face now. As the years passed, I found that, while not easy, I could control my thoughts if I made a place for them to go. You can replace thoughts of temptation, anger, disappointment, or fear with better thoughts, with music. I love the sacred music of the church. The hymns of the Restoration carry an inspiration and a protection. I know also that some music is spiritually destructive. It's bad and dangerous. Young people, leave it alone. I know also why Leon counseled his children. Remember, the flak is always the heaviest, closer to the target. Thoughts are talks we hold with ourselves. Do you see why the scriptures tell us to let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly, and promises that if we do, our confidence shall wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrines of the priesthood shall distill upon our souls as the dews from the heaven. And then the Holy Ghost shall be our constant companion, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Young people, the voice of the Spirit is felt rather than heard. You can learn, when you were very young, how the Holy Ghost works. The scriptures are full of help on how good can influence your mind and evil control you if you let it. And that struggle will never end. But remember this: all the water in the world, no matter how hard it tried, could never sink the smallest ship unless it gets inside. And all the evil in the world, the blackest kind of sin, can never hurt you one least bit unless you let it in. When you learn to control your thoughts, you will be saved. One man I know does this. Whenever an unworthy thought tries to enter his mind, he brushes his thumb against his wedding ring. That breaks the circuit, and for him, becomes an almost automatic way to close out unwanted thoughts and ideas. I can't refrain from telling you one other thing about that visit with my brother in Washington. He was to take a B-25 bomber to Texas to pick up something and return to Washington the next day. I went with him. That was the only time we flew together. Many years later, I was honored at Weber State University, where we both had graduated. He'd been a student body officer during his college days. Because I would be in South America, he agreed to attend the banquet and accept the award in my behalf. In his acceptance speech, he told this story, part of which is true. He said that in Texas, we were lined up side by side on the runway, ready to take off. He radioed to me and said, "See you upstairs if you think you can make it." Then he told them that after I became a general authority of the church, once in a while I would check on his behavior and add, "See you upstairs if you think you can make it." Well, Leon made it. He is now where I hope one day to be. Young Latter-day Saint, shape up, face up. Take hold of your lives. Take control of your mind, your thoughts. If you have friends that are not a good influence, make changes. Even if you face loneliness, even rejection. If you've already made bad mistakes, there are ways to fix things up, and eventually it will be as though they never happened. Sometimes guilt controls our minds and takes us prisoner in our thoughts. How foolish to remain in prison when the door stands open. Now, don't tell yourself that sin really doesn't matter. That won't help. Repentance will. Take charge of yourself. How wonderful to be a young Latter-day Saint in this wonderful, challenging time. Paul told Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." And Louisa May Alcott was only 14 when she wrote, "A little kingdom I possess where thoughts and feelings dwell, and very hard I find the task of governing it well. I do not ask for any crown, but that which all may win, nor seek to conquer any world except the one within." You can do it. You must do it. Our future depends on you, our children and youth. Well, that's the advice I pass on to you. Now, wake up your parents and tell them that you've learned a way to help yourself to be perfect. Perhaps you won't be quite perfect, but you can come close enough. I can give you this encouragement. A teacher trying to explain what a theory is asked this question. If you take a letter half the distance to a mailbox and stop, and then start over, going half the remaining distance and stop, and then repeat the process over and over, theoretically, will you ever really get to the mailbox? One bright student said, "No, but you'll get close enough to mail the letter." You young people, you'll get close enough to perfection to have a life that is filled with challenges and trouble, with inspiration and happiness and eternal joy. The Lord promised, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. I will tell you in your mind and your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart." This is the spirit of revelation. Therefore, this is thy gift. Apply to it, and blessed art thou, for it shall deliver you. May God bless you. Already you sang to us, "We know who we are, and we know the plan." Someday you can bear your testimony to your grandchildren, and they to theirs, and they on to another generation, and another. You look ahead to a long life, to the long, long future, before this church, before the children and youth, before all of us as Latter-day Saints. And I bear witness to you, our youngsters, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as a grandfather and as a great-grandfather. I know how much we love you. I tell you how much we love you, how much you are loved in this church, and invoke the blessings of the Lord upon you as you face the wonderful life before you as young Latter-day Saints. This I do as a servant of the Lord and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
During a time long past, and in a place far away, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught the multitudes and his disciples the way, the truth, the life. He provided counsel with his holy words. He lived an example for us with his exemplary life. On occasion, the Lord would ask another this question: what manner of persons ought ye to be? During his ministry on the American continent, he added significant words when he answered the same question: what manner of men ought ye to be? Verily, I say unto you, even as I am. In his earthly ministry, the Master outlined how we should live, how we should teach, how we should serve, and what we should do so that we could become our best selves. One such lesson comes from the book of John in the Holy Bible. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. In our mortal journey, the advice of the Apostle Paul provides heavenly guidance. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Then came the concluding charge: those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. In the search for our best selves, several questions will guide our thinking. Am I what I want to be? Am I closer to the Savior today than I was yesterday? Will I be closer yet tomorrow? Do I have the courage to change for the better? It is time to choose an oft-forgotten path, the path we might call the family way, so that our children and grandchildren might indeed grow to their full potential. There is a national, even an international, tide running. It carries the unspoken message: return to your roots, to your families, to lessons learned, to lives lived, to examples shown, even family values. Often, it is just a matter of coming home. Coming home to attics not recently examined, to diaries seldom read, to photo albums almost forgotten. The Scottish poet James Barrie wrote, God gave us memories that we might have June roses in the December of our lives. What memories do we have of mother, father, grandparents, family, friends? What lessons have we learned from our fathers? Years ago, a father asked Elroy L. Christiansen what name he could suggest for his newly acquired boat. Brother Christiansen suggested, why not call it the Sabbath Breaker? I'm confident the would-be sailor pondered whether his pride and joy would be a Sabbath Breaker or a Sabbath Keeper. Whatever his decision, it no doubt left a lasting impression upon his children. Yet another father taught his son a never-to-be-forgotten lesson in obedience and by example, to honor the Sabbath day. I learned of this at the funeral service of a noble general authority, H. Verlin Anderson. A tribute was paid to him by one of his sons. It has application wherever we are and whatever we are doing. It is the example of personal experience. The son of Elder Anderson related that years earlier he had a special school date on a Saturday night. He borrowed from his father the family car. As he obtained the car keys and was heading for the door, his father said, the car will need more gasoline before tomorrow. Be sure to fill the tank before coming home. Elder Anderson's son related, "The evening activity was wonderful. Friends met, refreshments were served, and all had a good time. In his exuberance, however, he failed to follow his father's instruction to add fuel to the car's tank before returning home. Sunday morning dawned. Elder Anderson discovered the gas gauge showed empty. The son saw his father walk back into the house and put the car keys on the table. In the Anderson home, the Sabbath day was a day for worship and thanksgiving and not for purchases. As the funeral message continued, Elder Anderson's son declared, "I saw my father put on his coat, bid us goodbye, and then walk the long distance to the chapel that he might attend an early meeting. Duty called. Truth was not held slave to expedience." In concluding his funeral message, he said, "No son was ever taught more effectively by the father than I was on that occasion. My father not only knew the truth, he lived it. It is in the home that we form our attitudes, our deeply held beliefs. It is in the home that hope is fostered or destroyed. Our homes are to be more than sanctuaries. They should also be places where God's Spirit can dwell, where the storm stops at the door, where love reigns and peace dwells." Not long ago, a young mother wrote to me, quote, "Sometimes I wonder if I make a difference in my children's lives, especially as a single mother working two jobs to make ends meet. I sometimes come home to confusion, but I never give up hope. My children and I were watching a television broadcast of General Conference, and you were speaking about prayer. My son made the statement, 'Mother, you've already taught us that.' I said, 'What do you mean?' And he replied, 'Well, you've taught us to pray and showed us how. But the other night, I came to your room to ask something and found you on your knees praying to Heavenly Father. If he's important to you, he'll be important to me.'" The letter concluded, "I guess you never know what kind of influence you will be until a child observes you doing yourself what you have tried to teach him to do." What a magnificent lesson a child learned from his mother. As a boy, I made a startling discovery in Sunday school one Mother's Day, which has remained with me all through the years. Melvin, a sightless brother in the ward, a talented vocalist, would stand and face the congregation as though he were seeing one and all. He would then sing that wonderful Mother of Mine. The bright, glowing embers of memory penetrated human hearts. Men reached for their handkerchiefs. Women's eyes brimmed with tears. We deacons would go among the congregation carrying a small geranium in a smaller clay pot for presentation to each mother. Some of the mothers were young. Some were middle-aged. Some were barely hanging on to life in their old age. I became aware that the eyes of each mother were kind eyes. The words of each mother were, "Thank you." I felt the spirit of the statement. When someone gives another person a flower, the fragrance of the flower lingers on the hands of the giver. I have not forgotten the lesson learned, nor shall I ever forget it. Some mothers, some fathers, some children, some families are called upon to bear a heavy burden here in mortality. Such a family was the Bergstrom family in northern Utah. The time was World War II. Fierce battles raged in various parts of the world. Tragically, the Bergstroms lost 4 of their 5 sons who were serving in the armed forces. within a six-month period, all four sons gave their lives, each in a different part of the world. Following the war, the bodies of the four Borgstrom brothers were brought home to Tremonton, and an appropriate service was conducted, filling the Garland, Utah Tabernacle. General Mark Clark attended the service. He later spoke with tenderness these words: "I flew to Garland the morning of June 26th, met with the family, including, among others, the mother, father, and two remaining sons, one a lad in his teens. I had never met a more stoic group. As the four flag-draped coffins were lined up in front of us in the church, and as I sat by these brave parents, I was deeply impressed by their understanding, by their faith, and their pride in these magnificent sons who had made the supreme sacrifice for principles which had been instilled in them by noble parents since childhood." During the luncheon period, Mrs. Borgstrom turned to me and said in a low voice, "Are you going to take my youngest one?" I answered in a whisper that as long as I remained in command of the Army on the West Coast, if her boy were called, I would do my best to have him assigned to duty at home. In the middle of this whispered conversation with the mother, the father suddenly leaned forward and said to Mrs. Borgstrom, "Mother, I've overheard your conversation with the general about our youngest. We know that if and when his country needs him, he will go." I could hardly contain my emotions. Here were parents with four sons lying dead from wounds received in battle, and yet they were ready to make the last sacrifice if their country required it. Close quote. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that touched home and heart that ever to be remembered day. The years have come and the years have gone, but the need for a testimony of the gospel continues paramount. As we move toward the future, we must not neglect the lessons of the past. Our Heavenly Father gave His Son. The Son of God gave His life. We are asked by them to give our lives, as it were, in their divine service. Will you? Will I? Will we? There are lessons to be taught. There are kind deeds to be done. There are souls to be saved. Let us remember the counsel of King Benjamin: "When ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God." Reach out to rescue those who need your help. Lift such to the higher road and the better way. As we sing in primary, "Lead me, guide me, walk beside me, help me find the way. Teach me all that I must do to live with Him someday." Real faith is not restricted to childhood, but rather applies to all. We learn from the Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." When we do, we will come to realize that we have been on His holy errand, that His divine purposes have been fulfilled, and that we have shared in that fulfillment. May I illustrate this truth with a personal experience? Many years ago, while serving as a bishop, I felt impressed to call upon Augusta Schneider, a widow from the Alsace-Lorraine area of Europe, who spoke very little English, although she was fluent in French and German. For years after that first impression, I would visit with her at Christmas time. On one occasion, Augusta said, "Bishop, I have something of great value to me, which I'd like to present to you." She then went to a special place in her modest apartment and retrieved the gift. It was a beautiful piece of felt, perhaps 6 by 8 inches in size measurement, to which she had pinned the medals her husband had been presented for his service as a member of the French forces in World War I. She said, "I would like you to have this personal treasure, which is so close to my heart." I protested politely and suggested there must be some member of her extended family to whom the gift should be given. "No," she replied firmly, "the gift is yours, for you have the soul of a Frenchman." Shortly after presenting this special gift to me, Augusta departed mortality and went home to that God who gave her life. Occasionally, I would wonder concerning her declaration that I had the soul of a Frenchman. I didn't have the slightest idea what that meant. I still don't. Many years later, I had the privilege to accompany President Ezra Taft Benson to the dedication of the Frankfurt, Germany temple, which temple would serve German, French, and Dutch-speaking members. In packing for the trip, I somehow felt impressed to take along the gift of medals without any thought concerning what I would do with them. I'd had them a number of years. In a French-speaking dedication session, the temple was filled. The singing and messages presented were beautiful. Gratitude for God's blessings penetrated each heart. I saw from my conducting notes that the session included members from the Alsace-Lorraine area. During my remarks, I observed that the organist had the name of Schneider. I therefore related the account of my association with Augusta Schneider. Then stepped to the organ and presented the organist with the medals, along with the charge that since his name was Schneider, he had a responsibility to pursue the Schneider name in his genealogical activities. The Spirit of the Lord confirmed in our hearts that this was a special session. Brother Schneider had a difficult time preparing to play the closing number of the dedicatory service. So moved was he by the Spirit which we felt there in the temple. I knew that the treasured gift, even the widow's mite, for it was all Augusta Schneider had, was placed in the hand of one who would ensure that many, with the souls of Frenchmen, would now receive the blessings the holy temples provide, both to the living and for those who have passed beyond mortality. I testify that with God, all things are possible. He is our Heavenly Father. His Son is our Redeemer. As we strive to learn His truths and then to live them, our lives and the lives of others will be abundantly blessed. I declare in all soberness that Gordon B. Hinckley is a true prophet for our time and is guided in the great work going forward under his leadership. May we ever remember that obedience to God's commandments indeed brings forth the blessings promised. May each of us qualify to receive them. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I express my love to you this morning. I speak to the devoted and testimony-filled members of the church spread across the many nations of the world. The very fact that on this beautiful Saturday morning you are here in the tabernacle or watching this conference in some other darkened room in the middle of the day speaks to your discipleship. You are serious about what you believe, and your life shows it. One admonition that has been a strength to me is the powerful declaration of the prophet Joshua. Choose you this day whom ye shall serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The words of Joshua ring with such relevance today. And yet how we demonstrate our decision to serve the Lord seems to change with each generation. 3,500 years ago, as Joshua spoke, it meant leaving behind false gods, going to battle against the Canaanites, and following with sharp attention the words of the prophet. We can almost hear the whining of the skeptics as Joshua announced his battle plans for taking the city of Jericho. First, he said they would quietly, without any speaking, circle the city one time for each of 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they would compass the city 7 times. Following, the priests would blow the trumpets, and at that time all the people would shout with a great shout. Then Joshua assured them the walls would come down. When the walls came down, the skeptics were quiet. In our world today, one thing has not changed since Joshua spoke. Those who choose to serve the Lord will always listen attentively and specifically to the prophet. In modern Israel, serving the Lord means carefully following the prophets. The challenges that face us and our families as disciples of Christ are somewhat different than those of Joshua's Israelites. Let me illustrate with an experience. Our family lived for many years in the state of Florida. Because Florida has a high concentration of sand, lawns there are planted with a large broadleaf grass we call St. Augustine. A formidable enemy of a Florida lawn is a small brown insect called a mole cricket. One evening, as my neighbor and I stood on the front steps, he noticed a little bug crossing my sidewalk. "You better spray your lawn," he warned. "There goes a mole cricket." I had sprayed the lawn with insecticide not too many weeks previously, and I hardly felt that I had the time or money to do it again soon. In the light of the next morning, I examined my lawn closely. It was lush and beautifully green. I looked down into the grass to see if I could see any of the little bugs. I could see none. Well, maybe that little mole cricket, I thought, maybe that little mole cricket was just passing through my yard on the way to my neighbor's yard. I watched my lawn for more than a week, looking for signs of invaders, but none was evident. I congratulated myself that I had not overreacted to my neighbor's warning. The story, however, has a sad ending. I came out the front door one morning, about 10 days after the conversation with my neighbor. Shockingly, as if it had happened overnight, brown spots covered my lawn. I ran to the garden store, bought the insecticide, and sprayed immediately, but it was too late. The lawn was ruined, and to return it to its former state required a new crop of sod, long hours of work, and large expense. My neighbor's warning was central to my lawn's welfare. He saw things I could not see. He knew something I did not know. He knew that mole crickets live underground and are active only at night, making my daytime examinations ineffective. He knew that mole crickets did not eat the leaves of the grass, but rather found nourishment in the roots. He knew that these little one-inch-long creatures could eat a lot of roots before I would ever see the effect above the ground. I paid a dear price for my smug independence. We live in a wonderful day. The blessings of our generation are lush and beautifully green. With faith in the Savior and obedience to the commandments, our lives can be full of satisfaction and joy. Yet in these days of much beauty, our challenges in choosing to serve the Lord are more subtle than those of former days, but without question they are as spiritually pervasive. There are spiritual mole crickets that burrow under our protective walls and invade our delicate roots. Many of these insects of wickedness appear small, at times almost invisible. Yet if we do not combat them, they will do damage and attempt to destroy that which is most precious to us. The warnings of the prophets and apostles lead them ever and always to speak of the home and family. Let me demonstrate the warning voice of the prophets. On February 11th of this year, the First Presidency sent a to every member of the church a letter of counsel concerning our families. Let me read you just two sentences from this letter. We counsel parents and children to give highest priority to family prayer, family home evening, gospel study and instruction, and wholesome family activities. However worthy and appropriate other demands or activities may be, they must not be permitted to displace the divinely appointed duties that only parents and families can adequately perform. End of quote. What is our reaction to this prophetic counsel? What has been my response and your response to this First Presidency letter of nearly 8 months ago? As a parent of teenagers in a busy world, I can confirm that it takes giving these issues our highest priority to see them effectively work in our family. We have just heard the beautiful story of Elder Featherstone and family prayer. With the influences of evil that surround our children, can we even imagine sending them out in the morning without kneeling and humbly asking together for the Lord's protection? Or closing the day without kneeling together and acknowledging our accountability before Him and our thankfulness for His blessings? Brothers and sisters, we need to have family prayer. Certainly there are times when getting the family together to read the scriptures does not stack up as a spiritual experience worthy of a journal entry. But we must not be deterred. There are special times when the spirit of a son or daughter is just right, and the power of these great scriptures go down into their heart like fire. As we honor our Heavenly Father in our homes, He will honor our efforts. We all know the struggle necessary to retain family home evening. There are thieves among us who would steal our Monday nights. But the promises of the Lord, made to families who hold family home evening, that were spoken by the First Presidency 84 years ago and reiterated by our prophets today, have never been revoked and are there for us. I quote, "If the saints obey this counsel, we promise that great blessings will result. Love at home and obedience to parents will increase. Faith will be developed in the hearts of the youth of Israel, and they will gain power to combat the evil influences and temptations which beset them." End of quote. Who within the sound of my voice would be willing to sell these promises to those who would confiscate our Monday nights? Not one of us. For you and me, the disciples of Christ, these moments of building faith in the lives of our children must be strengthened. We will at times fall short as parents. I know I do. But we must begin again. The Lord sees our righteous efforts and will open the blessings of heaven as we give our families our highest priority. My brothers and sisters, there are spiritual mole crickets at work on our roots, and we must be even more serious in our family stewardship. As we participate in this conference, let us listen attentively to our dear President Hinckley, his counselors, and the apostles who address us. Let us not follow the pattern I showed in dealing with my Florida mole crickets. Let us never ignore the warnings. Let us never be smug in our independence. Let us always be listening and learning in humility and faith, anxious to repent should it be necessary. This is the kingdom of God upon the earth. We are His disciples, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives. He's the Son of God. He directs this work. President Hinckley is His prophet, and with Him are 14 others who hold the apostolic keys. They are watchmen on the tower, messengers of the warning voice, prophets, seers, and revelators. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey." May this be emblazoned in our hearts, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Alexander Solzhenitsyn referred to short-sighted concessions, a process of giving up and giving up and giving up, and hoping and hoping and hoping that perhaps at some point the wolf will have had enough. My wonderful young friends, let me promise you, the wolf will never have enough. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "Where the spirit invades the heart, there can be no rest. For even in the dark of night, one link of the chain still holds, one light that will not go out." Doesn't it make you deeply grateful to belong to a church with apostles and prophets at the head, knowing that one link will always hold, one light will never go out? As the world moves deeper and deeper into sin, this wonderful church stands like a giant granite boulder. Aren't you proud that the church teaches us the truth? We don't have to wonder about earrings for boys and men, tattoos, spiked hair, the four-letter words, and obscene gestures. We have prophets who model the standards. They teach that the Ten Commandments are not outdated. The word of the Lord has thundered down through the generations. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Profaning God's name is a great offense to the Spirit, and to do so is Satan's great ploy to mock our God. Jehovah also declared, "Thou shalt not steal." Stealing is an affront to God. This commandment is one of only 10. Cheating, lying, bearing false witness are all types of stealing. Beloved youth, aren't you thankful to God that the apostles and prophets never waver on sin? No matter how strong the winds of public opinion may blow, the church is immovable. God has commanded that the sacred powers of procreation are to be employed only between man and woman lawfully wedded as husband and wife. Those who espouse perverse principles and deviant behavior are living in sin. Laws, consensus, consenting adults that teach contrary to the gospel are wrong, even if the majority accepts them. Sin is sin, and that is God's truth. The apostle Paul declared, "Know ye not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Pornography is evil. I love the story it told at the funeral of Henry Eyring's father. When he was a young man coming across the border from the Mexican colonies to the United States, the customs man said, "Son, do you have any pornography in your suitcase or trunks?" He responded, "No, sir, we don't even own a pornograph." It's wonderful to be that pure and naive. We know pornography is addictive and destructive. It has companions it travels with, drinking, smoking, and drugs. It uses some types of music, dancing, the internet, and television. Those who produce it are godless and have no conscience. They know the consequences, but they don't care. Like those who peddle drugs, they will never be around to pick up the pieces when you're all broken up. But we will, your parents, bishops, and leaders. Be careful who you make your close friends. Two men were talking, and one said, "Hey, Joe, I passed your house the other day." And Joe said, "Thanks." Be grateful if you're not included in the wrong groups. There will always be a strong warning come to you beforehand. Rudyard Kipling said, "Now this is the law of the jungle, and it's as old and true as the sky, and the wolf that obeys it will prosper, while the wolf denies it must die. As the creeper encircles the tree trunk, ever weaving forward and back, so the strength of the pack is the wolf. But the strength of the wolf is the pack. Your friends are a safeguard." Now a word to adults and parents. Elder Bruce R. McConkie's father counseled that when we violate any commandment, however small, our youth may choose to violate a commandment later on in life, perhaps 10 times or 100 times worse, and justify it on the basis of the small commandment we broke. One of the most important influences on the religiosity of our youth is the spontaneous religious discussions in our home. When we discuss the things we love most, not because they are scheduled, i.e. family, home evening, prayer, scripture study, but just because they are so precious to us, then they have a profound influence on our children. Grady Bogue, college professor, said, "Rightly done, teaching is a precious work. It is, however, the one human endeavor most damaging in consequence when done without care or competence. To carry a student in harm's way because of either ignorance or arrogance, because we do not know or do not care, is an act far worse than a bungled surgery. Our mistakes will not bleed. Instead, they carry hidden scars whose mean and tragic consequence may not be seen until years have passed and remedy is painful and impossible. Youth, do not feel oppressed by obedience. Obedience is a wonderful and a great privilege. In Abraham 4:18, it states, "And the gods watched those things they had ordered until they obeyed. What if the elements had not obeyed? They would have been damned or held back. So it is with us. Obedience to God is truly the one way, only way to really be free and exercise our agency. Satan teaches the opposite, and with each wrong choice binds us with chains. I promise you, obedience is a wonderful privilege. When I was a boy, my mother had to go to work at Garfield Smelter and work like a man to help support the 7 children. She worked the graveyard shift as much as she could, I'm sure to be with us during the day. I don't know when the poor woman slept. One Saturday morning, she got off work about 7 or 8 o'clock. She went to bed for a couple of hours and then got up. She had invited all her relatives to dinner. There must have been 35 or 40. She decorated the tables and arranged the chairs, but all the dishes and silver were out. She cooked and baked all day long, the dirty pots and pans and dishes stacked up. Everyone came to dinner, and after dinner, all the dirty dishes were brought into the kitchen. The food was cleared and stacked on the table and cupboards. And then the kitchen door was closed, and the family began to visit. It was about 8 p.m. I remembered standing all alone in the kitchen. In my young mind, I thought, my mother worked all night. She's worked all day to get this dinner. When everyone leaves, she'll have to do the dishes and put the food away. It will take 2 or 3 hours, and that's not fair. Then I thought, I will do them. I washed the dishes, did the silverware, the glassware. We didn't have an electric dishwasher. Ours was a manual dishwasher, and that night I was manual. I used a half a dozen dish towels. I was drenched from head to foot. I put the food away, cleaned off the table and drain boards. Then I got down on my hands and knees and scrubbed the floor. When I was finished, I thought the kitchen was immaculate. It took about 3 hours. Then I heard the chairs shuffling and everyone left. The front door closed and I heard my mother coming to the kitchen. I was pleased and thought she would be. The door swung open, and even at the age of 11, I recognized that she was startled. She looked around the kitchen, looked at me, and then there was a look I didn't recognize at the time. I do now. If something like, "Thanks, I am tired. I think you understand, and I love you." And she came over and hugged me, and there was a light in her eye and a warmth in my heart. I learned it is a wonderful feeling to turn on the lights in our parents' eyes. Another time, it was the Sunday before Thanksgiving, about 1943. I went to priesthood meeting. There was a large frame board. It had the pictures of all the young men serving in the military. Priests who had been at the sacrament table a few months earlier were now in the war. Each week it would be updated. Those who were killed in action had a gold star by their picture. Those who had been wounded, a red star, and those who missing in action, a white star. Every week as a 12-year-old deacon, I checked to see who had been killed or wounded. In quorum meeting that morning, the member of the bishopric said, "This Thursday is Thanksgiving. We ought to all have family prayer in our homes." And then he said, "Let's put on the blackboard the things we're grateful for." We did. And he said, "Include these things in your Thanksgiving prayer." And I got sick to my stomach, as we never had a prayer in our blessing. That night at 6:30, we went to sacrament meeting. And at the end of the meeting, the bishop stood up and was very tender. He told about the young men from our ward who had been killed and wounded. He talked about our liberty, our freedom, and our flag, and this great country, and our blessings. And then he said, "I hope every single family would kneel and have family prayer on Thanksgiving Day and thank God for his blessings." And my heart ached, and I thought, how can we have family prayer? I wanted to be obedient. I hardly slept all Sunday night. I wanted to have a prayer for Thanksgiving. I even thought I would say it if someone asked me, but I was too shy to volunteer. I worried all day at Monday and all day Tuesday and Wednesday at school. Dad did not come home on Wednesday until early in the morning. Thursday, we all got up. There were 5 boys and 2 sisters. We skipped breakfast so we'd have a real appetite for Thanksgiving dinner. To work up an appetite, we went to a nearby field and dug a hole 6 foot deep and 6 foot wide. We made a trench to it as a hideout. I remember with every shovel full of dirt, I thought, please, Heavenly Father, let us have a prayer. Finally, at 2:30, my mother called us to come and eat. We cleaned up and sat at the table. Somehow, Mom had managed to have a turkey with all the trimmings. She put all the food on the table, including the turkey. I thought my heart would burst. Time was running out. I looked at my father and then my mother, and I thought, please, now, someone, anyone, please, can't we have a prayer? I was almost panicky. And then all of a sudden, everyone started to eat. I had worked hard all morning and afternoon to work up an appetite, but I wasn't hungry. I didn't want to eat. I wanted to pray more than anything else in this world, and it was too late. Beloved youth, be grateful for parents who have prayer and read the scriptures. Prize family home evening. Be grateful for those who teach and train you. My friend, young friends, there's so much that is wonderful, worthwhile in this grand world. I love President Hinckley's constant reference to the love and confidence, the greatness that he feels in you, our beloved youth. Prepare to go to the temple. A wonderful verse describes it. Enter this door as if the floor were gold, and every wall of jewels, all of wealth untold, as if a choir in robes of fire were singing here. Nor shout, nor rush, but hush, for God is here. And President Joseph S. Smith taught, after we have done all we can for the cause of truth and withstood the evil men have brought upon us and been overwhelmed by their wrongs, it is still our duty to stand. We cannot give up. We must not lie down. Great causes are not won in a single generation. Young men and young women, raise the standard. Carry the torch for your generation. We have absolute confidence you will. I thank God for the one link that still holds, the one light that will not go out. Remember how blessed you are to have prayer in your homes, and always try to put lights in your mother's eyes. That's the least we can do for all of them. We love you, our beloved youth, and pray God to bless each one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The podcast you just heard was recorded with Anchor. If you want to make your own, download the Android or iOS app completely free from anchor.fm/podcast. That's anchor.fm/podcast.